Let's pray. God, it is exciting indeed to hear from your word. We trust you for this word today, that you would speak not only into our minds, Lord, but into our hearts, and indeed into our very lives, that you would speak your grace to us. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word that is alive and active, true for us today as it was when it was spoken and then written. Lord, then may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. He was hot. Not just mildly agitated or a little irritated, but angry down to the core when he looked across the table from me and he said, "I blame Jesus, your God, for this." I was honestly a little taken aback, of course. I mean, how often do we hear those words from someone with whom we are in conversation? You see, he had just lost his father to a terrible death, a suicide, in fact, and he was blaming Jesus, my God, because he was himself a self-proclaimed atheist. We talked about Christ and faith and what he knew, or at least what he thought he knew about faith. But in the end, he came to the same conclusion over and over. I blame Jesus for my father's death. And so I asked him, "Well, why are you even blaming Jesus for the death of your father? Because Jesus, in your view, is not God. How could he have any involvement with this?" I said, "And do you have a problem with other gods? Think about it for a minute," I said to him. "You're not mad at Muhammad, are you?" "No." "Are you mad at Buddha for taking your dad?" "No." "How about the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith? You must be angry at him." "No." "Well, how about Mother Earth? Mother Earth could have taken your father." "Well, no, I'm not mad at her either." I said, "Then why Jesus? Of all of the gods of the world religions, why have you singled out Jesus as the one with whom you are angry for your father's death? You are disturbed over Jesus." He couldn't come up with an answer except to stand on his proclamation that Jesus had done this. Have you ever thought to yourselves, what in the world is it with the name of Jesus that keeps people so intense over the years? I mean, think about it for just a moment. It doesn't take long at all. But here we are, removed from the life and ministry of Jesus by well over now 2,000 years. And yet no other name elicits the intense emotions that we have at the proclamation of the name of Jesus the Christ. Why is that? Why are people not feeling the same intense feelings about Muhammad or Allah or Buddha or Joseph Smith or Mother Earth? In fact, in our schools, we can pray in any of those names except in the name of Jesus. It's strange, isn't it? Maybe I'm the only one that lays awake at night thinking about these things, perhaps. But it's almost crazy-making when self-proclaimed God-haters or those that don't believe in God blame Jesus. In their own view, the man who lived over 2,000 years ago, it doesn't add up. But the response, the intense response of individuals towards Jesus is nothing new. Today we are remembering and celebrating Epiphany. That's the coming of the Magi to the baby Jesus. And we are catching up in our story with four kings, actually. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the second chapter. There's a pew Bible in front of you if you don't have your own Bible, or you can follow along with the text printed in the bulletin. It's the same as what's in the pew Bible there before you. I call this a tale of two kings, the story of two kings. It's really a tale of four kings, but I'm kind of lumping together the three magi as Matthew did in the gospel. The first king we come upon is Herod. Verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi or kings, same thing, from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And in fact, we're talking not only about two kings, but actually what? Three kings, and if you count the three individually, we're talking about five kings today. Who's the fifth? The baby in the manger. And so this is indeed a story of kings. But aside from Jesus, these kings are Gentiles. Our prophetic text from Isaiah reminded us that God would send a king to the nations, to the Gentiles, not just to Jerusalem, to Israel. In fact, in our Ephesians text, we're reminded by the words of Paul, this mystery is that through the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. So through the good news of Jesus, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. This is a story, the story of Epiphany, about involving the Gentiles, the nations, in the promised fulfillment of the Messiah through Jesus Christ, along with Israel, so that we are now members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And so these Gentile kings are following the star to find the baby in the manger. Or, as most scholars have said, he wasn't in the manger at all. He perhaps was already home. But that's here nor there. Whether the Magi came a few days after the birth of Jesus, or a year, or even 2 years after the birth of Jesus, they are looking for the king of Israel. But they happen upon, in Jerusalem, King Herod. King Herod was the king of Galilee, that northern region of Judea. And he was in Jerusalem, probably celebrating one of the festivals or just hanging out with his homies like King Herod did in Jerusalem. And they find him, and he fakes interest in the king of the Jews. Verse 7, Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me." Why? "So that I too may go and worship him." But we know that's bunk. Herod has zero interest in visiting Jesus, the king of the Jews. Why? Because the king of the Jews presents a problem to King Herod. According to prophecy, Herod believed, along with the rest of Israel, that this king would depose him. He's looking for Jesus, in fact, to kill him. Herod's response to the news of Jesus is a response, I think, that is demanded of word of Jesus. What I mean by that is that the word of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the proclamation of Jesus demands a response. We cannot not respond. I know that's a double negative. Just hang with me. We must respond to the name and the news of Jesus. And Herod does. He gives one response. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3. When King Herod heard this, when King Herod heard of the birth of the baby Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Are you following along? He was disturbed. That is one response to Jesus. And I believe in the end, we can only have one of two responses. But this is the first. When you hear the name of Jesus, are you disturbed? It seems within our culture, especially today, but throughout history, after the birth of Jesus, people have been disturbed at his name. Herod's disturbed at the name of Jesus. This young man that sat across the table from me, he was disturbed at the name of Jesus. There are many who, if you bring up the name of Jesus, bristle. They get upset, not just mildly angry, but they have intense feelings of anger towards Jesus. Why is that? I would proclaim to you and suggest that it's because Jesus is who he said he was. It turns out he's God. And we bristle at God because we are separated from him in the end. Our sin separates us from God. Unless we have turned that sin over by repentance and receiving the gift of forgiveness, we are still in a wrong relationship with him. And so King Herod, not in a right relationship with God, bristles at the name of Jesus, God made flesh, and is disturbed. But there's another way to respond to the news and the name of Jesus. This was the Magi's response. Chapter 2 and verse 10. When they, the three Magi, saw the star, they were, you following along? Overjoyed at the name of Jesus. They are overjoyed that finally God has revealed to them the Messiah has come. They themselves are kings of the nations. We don't know where they're coming from. Perhaps it's Babylon. But they are coming from the east. They see the star and they are overjoyed at the coming of Jesus. For I believe they saw Jesus for who he really was. God had revealed to them, this is the Savior of the world. However God did it, I don't know how God did it, but I'm confident that because of their response, they knew who this child was. They were overjoyed about Jesus. And so those are our responses. When we hear the name of Jesus, we can either be disturbed about that name or we can be overjoyed in the name of Jesus. This is, I believe, the inescapable question of life. Many of us think that the inescapable question of life is, why do I exist? And though I think that's important, I think the real inescapable question of life is, who do you say that I am? Isn't that what Jesus said to the disciples in Mark 8? In Mark 8, he asked the disciples, who do others say that I am? And they give their responses. Some say that you're the prophet, the foretold prophet. Some say that you're Elijah, come back. But then Jesus presses the disciples. And he says, in essence, and I'm paraphrasing, well, it doesn't matter what other people say. But in verse 29, Mark 8, 29, he says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? This is then when Peter gives his famous proclamation, you are the Messiah, says Peter. This is the inescapable question of life. If we've heard the name of Jesus, we must respond to it. And by the way, a no response is a negative response. If we think that we can sit in the pew or sit in our lives, in our homes or in our cars, having heard the name of Jesus and give no response, that indeed is a response. It's a negative response to Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote this. By the way, if you're looking for a good read to start the new year off, read this, Mere Christianity. It's a classic, C.S. Lewis. He wrote this. You can shut him, Jesus, you can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Let me bring some meaning to this quote as I understand it. First off, the name of Jesus demands a response. no matter who we are or how we hear about him. And then secondly, that response cannot be wishy-washy. There is no middle. This is black and white. You either are disturbed at the name of Jesus or you are overjoyed at the name of Jesus. But what Lewis is saying is there is no middle ground. We cannot simply say from our warm and fuzzy humanity that Jesus was a good teacher. Because if we don't believe he was God, then he was either, here are the two options, lying or crazy. Right? Think about that. If we don't believe Jesus was God, then he was either lying outright or crazy. He was not just a good teacher. So we can crucify him. We can shut him up for a fool. We can spit at him and kill him as a demon. But we cannot say that Jesus was a great teacher. Josh McDowell, great apologist of our age, said there are three options. The first is that we say that Jesus is Lord. That means that he is who he said he was and did what he said he was going to do. The second is that he is a liar. That means that when Jesus said that he was God, when Jesus said he would bear the weight of the world and their sin upon his back, when he said he would go to the cross and then 3 days rise again, that he was outright lying about that. Or the third option is he was a lunatic, that he actually believed that he was God, that he actually believed that he would bear the weight of sin upon his back, that we might be forgiven, and that he actually believed that he would go to the cross and then be raised 3 days later, but then it didn't happen. The name of Jesus demands a response. The way we see Jesus and interpret his life is going to be how we shape our own response. If we come to the conclusion, after hearing about Jesus, that he is either a liar or a lunatic, then we will be disturbed. That will be our response. And that's why I believe there are many in our culture today who are disturbed by Jesus because they believe him to be a liar or a lunatic. But if we see Jesus as who he is, as who he said he would be, and having done what he said he would do, then there is no other option but to call him Lord. Why is it that still at the name of Jesus, we are either disturbed to our core or overjoyed beyond our imaginations? I believe that it's because Jesus is not a liar nor a lunatic, but that in the end he is the Lord of all. The question for you this morning that I'll leave you with as you travel home and hopefully sit sipping hot chocolate and watching NFL playoffs this afternoon or a good movie is, how does Jesus affect you? When you hear his name, when you remember his life, when you recall his work, does he leave you disturbed or overjoyed? Amen.